The following sermon, entitled Man's Depravity, was preached on the morning of November 22, 2020, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church of Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word this morning to Romans chapter 5. We read sacred scripture this morning from Romans chapter 5. This is the inspired and therefore infallible Word of God. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one man that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one man shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. We end our scripture reading at that point. It's on the basis of Romans 5 and really the whole of God's Word that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 3 this morning. Lord's Day 3, found in the back of our Psalters on page 4. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good, and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Last week, we considered and came to see the importance of knowing ourselves rightly, that is, knowing ourselves as sinners, so that we might recognize our need for Jesus Christ, the great physician. It's important that we know ourselves rightly because we're tempted to have a conflated view of ourselves. We're tempted to do this because the common consensus in the world around us, and even in the church world, is that man of himself is able to live a good and blessed life. The problem is that's all wrong. The reality is that we are sinners. And we must be impressed with that reality because that alone is what's going to strip away that self-confidence. That alone will deprive us of all sinful boasting. And that alone will be what the Spirit Himself uses to help us to see our need for Jesus Christ and the salvation that's found in Him alone. And so recognizing the importance of knowing ourselves rightly, the way that the Heidelberg Catechism begins makes sense to us. Because at the outset, the Catechism is establishing the fact that we are sinners. That began last week, where through the law, we were given an accurate diagnosis concerning ourselves. The source of our misery was explained to us. The problem is our sin, and the fact that sin brings death and other consequences. In addition, last week we saw the extent of our misery. We learned just how bad it is. We learned that by nature we're depraved, and that was especially the teaching of question and answer 5. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. It's talking about our depravity there. But now the question becomes, where does this depravity come from? Or to put it slightly different, who's to blame? Who's to blame for this depravity? And we ask that question because maybe if someone else is to blame, we could say, well, it's their fault. And therefore, I should not be the one to be punished. I should not have death coming my way. Someone else is to blame. That's the question running through these three question and answers that make up Lord's Day 3. The Catechism is teaching us here the source of our depravity. And in teaching us about the source, it expands upon this concept of our depravity and helps us see even more clearly who and what we are by nature. So let's consider this morning Lord's Day 3 under the theme man's depravity. Man's depravity. First, we'll look at the source. Second, the propagation of that depravity. And then third, the exception. The exception. So where does this depravity come from? Who is to blame? And we begin this first point by stating the negative. Not from God. We start there because that's where the Heidelberg Catechism begins in question and answer 6. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? Is God the one to blame? Did He make man this way? The answer, by no means. Why not? Because God created man good. God's not to blame because He created man good. And that's the clear teaching of a passage like Genesis 1, verse 31, where we read, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So Genesis 1, verse 31 is at the end of the creation week, God stepping back and assessing His creation. And what He says about the whole of the creation is, it's very good. And surely if that's His assessment of the whole of creation, that applies especially to the the crown into the climax of His creation, namely man himself. So that what God Himself says is that in the beginning, man was good. Man was good especially because, unlike the rest of the creatures, man was made in God's image. That's what the Catechism goes on to say. By no means, but God created man good and after His own image in true righteousness and holiness. And obviously the Catechism is drawing from the language of Scripture, passages such as Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. God made man in His own image. That is, He made man to reflect in a limited, earthly way some of the perfections of our God, especially His righteousness, His holiness, and His knowledge. To put it differently, when God created man in His image, He bestowed upon man certain gifts, excellent gifts. And that's how the canons of Dort speak of man being created in God's image. We read of that in Canons of Dort, Head 3 and 4, Article 1. Article 1, we read, partway down, it speaks of forfeiting these excellent gifts. Well, what are those gifts? If we back up to the beginning of the article, we read them. Man was originally formed after the image of God, and now it's going to explain what that means. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. Now the point in reading this is to show very clearly God is not the one to blame for our depravity. That's what the Catechism is getting at here. It's not simply giving us a description of how man was created, but showing man was created good so that we have no notion that, well, God was the one to blame. For God created man in such a way, according to the Belgian Confession, Article 14, that he was able to will in agreement with the will of God. That's not depravity. That's the very opposite of depravity. God created Adam so that he was able to do good. God created Adam in such a way that he was able to say no to sin. So if we ask the question, who's to blame for that depravity within me? The answer is clearly and emphatically not God. But now before we move on to the positive, who is to blame? It's worth dwelling for a few moments on that state in which God was created, what Calvin called the original nobility of man. God would not have us forget that original nobility. And for two reasons this morning. First, when we think back upon how God created Adam and the state that Adam was in, that reminds us, first of all, of God's purpose in creating us and His purpose in bestowing all of those excellent gifts upon us. His purpose was that we might worship Him. And that's what the Catechism clearly teaches us this morning in Lord's Day 3. When it explains that God created man good after His own image in true righteousness and holiness, it says that, and the idea is in order that. Here's the purpose for God not just creating man, but even the purpose for creating him in the way that He did after His own image. Here's why. That he, man, might rightly know God His Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise Him. Why did God create man the way He did? Because man's purpose is to live in fellowship with God and to worship his God, extolling Him and praising Him. So that we're reminded this morning, therefore, of our calling in life. This is really the calling that God gives to all men, that all men would worship Him. And this is true, especially of us who've been restored to the image of our God. This is our purpose in life. And it's thinking back on how God created Adam that helps remind us of that calling and purpose we have. Second, considering the original nobility of man also makes us yearn for the kingdom of God, and that we're mindful of what was lost. What a blessed state Adam lived in. How wonderful must it have been to live there in the garden with God without any sin. No sin to interfere or to interrupt the blessed fellowship that Adam enjoyed. And when we think about what he must have had, it makes us yearn for such a blessed life. Now, to be clear, the point is not that, well, we look back to the Garden of Eden and wish we could go back there. That's not the idea. This morning, we're not standing outside in the cold and the dark, pressing our faces up against the glass, looking into a warm and well-lit home, wishing and thinking, well, if only I could get inside. If only we could go back to the garden. That's not the idea. But instead, we look ahead. We look forward. Not back to the garden, but ahead to the new heavens and the new earth. We don't long to go back to what Adam had, where he was able not to sin, that is, able to say no to sin. We look forward to the day when sin will no longer be an option. We will not be able to sin. We look forward to something better. But yet, it's partly the thought of what Adam had, that original nobility, that helps us look ahead and to look forward. So God would not have us forget that original nobility. But now we need to come back to the main question that we're answering here in this first point, namely, where does our depravity come from? Who's to blame? We said so far, not God. It's not God. Well, positively, it's from the fall of man. And that's the teaching of question and answer 7. So question and answer 6 will ask, well, was it God who's to blame? And the answer is no. So then it moves on. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? Help me out here. The Catechism explains it's from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. This reminds us, this points us back then to the history in Genesis chapter 3, a history that we're familiar with. We're familiar with how the devil himself came in the form of a serpent to Eve, asking that tempting question, hath God said, thou shalt not eat of every tree of this land of paradise? And we're familiar with how Eve foolishly entered into conversation with the enemy, and how she herself twisted God's own words when she said, well, he told us we may not eat or even touch it, lest we die. And we're familiar also with how the devil went on to openly attack God's word and blatantly lie to Eve, saying, you will not die. God's holding something good back from you. He knows the day you eat of it, you'll be like him. Does that not sound good to you, Eve? Is that not what you want, to be on par, equal with God? And we're also familiar with what happened next. How Eve sinfully took the forbidden fruit, ate of it, and then how she gave it to her husband Adam, who likewise ate of the forbidden fruit. We're familiar with that history. But what we sometimes wonder is, how could Adam do that? Did he not understand? What was wrong there? And for guidance in answering that question, the Belgic Confession gives us direction. Belgic Confession, Article 14. We alluded to it earlier. Let's read partially from it. Article 14 is on page 42 in the back of our Psalters. And we read that we believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth and made and formed him after his own image and likeness, good, righteous, and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. So that's what we've already talked about, that original mobility. But now it goes on to say, but being in honor, he understood it not, neither knew his excellency, but willfully subjected himself to sin. What the Belgian Confession is teaching us is that Adam did not grasp what he had. And therefore, he was not satisfied with the honor and the excellency he had already been given. For Adam, it was a small thing that he'd been made like God, unless he could also be equal with God. He was not satisfied. And is that not true of all of us this morning? That we're not satisfied with the honor and the excellency that's been bestowed upon us. That is, for us who are saved in Christ, we're not satisfied with Christ Himself all too often. We want something more. We want the pleasures of sin on top of what we have in Christ. At times it's not enough that we've been restored to the image of God. We want to be on par with God. We want to be the one making the rules and saying how things should go. And thus we must never suppose, well, if I had been in Adam's shoes, you put me in Adam's shoes, I would have known better. I would have done differently. No. We would have done no differently. We would have done the exact same thing. Willfully sinning, that is, willfully subjecting ourselves to sin, and thereby making ourselves depraved. Because that's what happened to Adam when he took that fruit. We're asking the question, where does this depravity come from? Who's to blame? And here's the answer. Adam became depraved. His nature became corrupt when he ate the forbidden fruit. He subjected himself to sin. He placed himself under sin. And understand that once he did this, there was no backing up. Really, once he did this, once he stuck the gear of his nature in reverse, that is, moving away from God, he could not simply repent and then try to stick the gear of his nature back into forward. But once he sinned, the gears of his nature became irreversibly stuck, crammed in the backwards, away from God position. And that's due partly to the nature of sin itself. The nature of sin is that it propels us ever more rapidly down the slope away from God. The nature of sin is that it entangles us more and more in its snares. And that's true ultimately because of God's own punishment on sin. God's punishment for an evil deed is that it must continually give birth to more evil, so that when Adam sinned, there was a drastic, unalterable change that took place within him, a moral change. He became depraved. He became corrupt. And question 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism sets forth before us very clearly what it means to be corrupt. Question and answer 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Notice the answer says, indeed we are. So we can take the question as a statement, as an assertion. And it says, we are, if we switch it into a statement, we are then so corrupt that we're wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. This is the standard classic reform definition of our total depravity. It consists both of the fact that I'm incapable of doing any good and that I'm inclined to evil. Both elements. But now the Catechism is even stronger than that because it says that we're so corrupt that we're wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined not just to some but to all wickedness. And understand, when the Heidelberg Catechism gives these adjectives, it's not using hyperbole. The Catechism is not exaggerating here, but instead it's clearly drawing from Scripture. For in Genesis 6, verse 5, for example, we have a description of the depravity of man, and we have the same idea there, these adjectives showing just how bad it is. Genesis 6, verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and evil continually. Unless it's for good reason, in light of that type of language that we speak of, total depravity. And by total depravity, we're talking about just how bad it is, but then also that every part of man is corrupt and depraved. This is true of our mind, of our soul, and our will, and that's what the Canons of Dort brings out especially well in its explanation of our sin. We read Heads 3 and 4, Article 1, the first part of it, explaining the excellent gifts. And now if we read the second half, we see that this depravity affects every part of us. Picking up where we left off, but revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and abusing the freedom of his own will, he, Adam, forfeited these excellent gifts and on the contrary entailed himself in blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. Man is totally depraved in the sense that it affects the whole of who man is. But by total depravity, we also mean that this applies to everyone, to all of the descendants of Adam. But now saying that means we need to understand how Adam's depravity was propagated to his descendants. So we consider now the propagation. Now that we know the source of our depravity, we need to know how it was passed on. How did we come to be depraved? And again, we begin with the negative. The negative is that Adam's sin was not passed on by imitation. Imitation. In other words, it was not the case that Adam and Eve, when they had children, Cain, Abel, and then later on Seth, that those young boys were born in an upright state, but then when they observed their parents sinning, then imitated their parents, and by committing some sins, became depraved in the same way that Adam became depraved when he sinned. And now certainly, we do learn from the sinful behaviors of others at times. But yet, even though that's true, that's not the explanation for our depravity. That does not explain to us how it's passed on. It's not by imitation. And we say that over against the teaching of a man by the name of Pelagius. Pelagius was a British monk who is really famous to us because of his wrong teachings regarding sin and salvation. Wrong teachings that were the occasion for God to raise up men like Augustine to set forth the truth concerning sin, grace, and salvation. Pelagius taught, at least initially, that Adam sinned only to his own loss. In other words, Adam's sin did not harm any of his descendants, according to Pelagius. Then when faithful men rose up and showed very clearly from Scripture that, no, look, sin is transmitted from Adam to his descendants, and they pointed especially to Romans 5, a passage we're going to talk about in a moment, well, Pelagius had to deal with that. And his response was to teach, okay, it's transmitted, sure enough. But here's how, said Pelagius, not by propagation, but by imitation. Adam was sinful and his children learned from his bad example and then they became depraved. And it's over against that teaching and all those who follow in that line that we say, not by imitation. That's not the right explanation. And that's what the Canons of Dort teaches us in the next article in Heads 3 and 4. Heads 3 and 4, Article 2, we read this. Man, after the fall, begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence, all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent, not by imitation, as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature. Now that brings us to the positive. How does Adam's depravity get passed on? By the propagation of a vicious nature. Now, children, that word propagation is a big word, but it simply means to spread or to pass something on specifically from a father or from parents to their children as a part of the process of being born. And that then explains how Adam's depravity was passed on to us. We inherited it from Adam the same way we inherited other traits that make up who we are. And that's what the Canons of Dort is teaching here in Heads 3, 4, Article 2. When it says, man after the fall begat children in his own likeness. And in that first statement, the canons are drawing from the language of Scripture itself, the language of Genesis 5, verse 3, where we read, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his likeness, and after his image called his name Seth. In other words, Adam's children would look like him. He gave rise to children in his own image, and that would mean they would look like him from a spiritual point of view. And that's why the canons go on to say a corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. In other words, Adam, when he fell, he became depraved and corrupt. And therefore, when he had children, he produced children that were likewise depraved and corrupt. So that the catechism goes on, or the canons go on to say, hence all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent, not by imitation as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature. This is the same thing that's being taught in the Heidelberg Catechism, albeit less fully, in question and answer 7. It asks, whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? And it says, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents. And it very specifically calls them our parents, because it goes on to talk about how we're all conceived and born in sin. The implication being, we're the children of Adam and Eve. We descend from them, and therefore their depraved nature was passed down. It was propagated to us. Now, for the Reformed confessions to teach this is for them to provide a faithful summary of Scripture itself. This is the teaching of Scripture in a passage like Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 12, we read, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In Adam, we all sinned. And he goes on to make that clear. Verse 15, we read, that through the offense of one, many be dead. Verse 16, that for the judgment was by one to condemnation. Verse 17, that by one man's offense, death reigned by one. And verse 18, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Notice it keeps speaking about one man, one offense. Well, the one man is very clearly Adam, and the one offense is his original fall into sin. And now the point being made is his sin affected all those who came after us, the many, his posterity. In other words, his sin was clearly transmitted, passed down to us. And we know from the rest of Scripture that it had to be passed down in such a way that we were born sinners. Because that's David's confession in Psalm 51, verse 5. David's confession is, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He was born this way. And the only explanation is that Adam's depraved nature was propagated, passed down to all of his descendants. That's therefore the explanation that the Reformed faith gives. But now, if we still have any doubt as to whether this is the correct understanding, we need to think about the implications of this regarding the truth of justification. Because we're reading it from Romans, Romans 5. This is a part of the Apostle Paul's overall argument that we're justified by faith. And the overarching point here in verses 12 through 21 of Romans 5 is that we are justified in Christ the same way we became sinners in Adam. So that Paul, therefore, makes a comparison between Adam on the one hand and Christ on the other. And that's clear from the end of verse 14. It talks about Adam and says, who is a figure of him that was to come. In other words, Adam was a type of the one to come, Jesus Christ. He points ahead in some way. And the specific way that he points ahead is Adam was a representative head. Adam represents, he's the head of all of his descendants, the whole human race. Christ, on the other hand, represents, he's the head of his elect people. And now, after setting up a comparison between the two, Paul makes clear a contrast. He shows they're like in a certain way, but they're also dislike in another way. Namely, that whereas it was sin and death that was passed down, transmitted from Adam to all those he represents, in contrast, it was righteousness and life passed down and transmitted from Christ to all those whom he represents. So the key difference is what it is that's being passed down, but what's not different is the manner in which, how it's being transmitted and passed down. It's the same in both cases because of the headship of each. Now that means if you teach that Adam's depravity, his sin, his guilt, was passed down merely by imitation. Adam's descendants learn from a bad example. If you teach that, it must follow that Christ's righteousness is a benefit to us only as an example. That's all it does for us. If you teach, on the one hand, that depravity is passed by imitation, that means righteousness and life comes only if we ourselves live according to the example that Christ set. That's the great danger of the teaching of Pelagius and all those who followed in his footsteps from a theological point of view. That's ruinous when it comes to our salvation. Because over against that is the gospel truth of justification. That even as Adam's sin was imputed, transferred to his descendants, so also is Christ's righteousness imputed, transferred to those whom he represents. We must maintain this teaching, therefore, for the sake of our salvation in Jesus Christ. But now, at this point, it's worth taking a step back and assessing what we've learned from what Lord's Day 2 and 3 teach us together. Lord's Days 2 and 3 together answer the first of three questions that we give to us, the first of three things that we need to know in order to live and die happily. And saying that reminds us of the language of question and answer two. Question and answer two, we were asked, how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? The first, how great my sins and miseries are. So there's a question we need to answer. How great is my sin and misery? How great is your sin and misery? In Lord's Days 2 and 3, as the 8th and 9th graders know very well by now, give us that answer. Lord's Day 2 says, here's the answer. By nature, I'm prone to hate God and my neighbor. And Lord's Day 3 now adds, here's how great my sin and misery is. That by nature, I'm wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. And now question and answer 7 adds another level of clarity that this applies to all the descendants of Adam. Adam's depraved nature has been passed down to all whom he represents, that is, the whole human race. This then is the reformed view of man. Man is a depraved sinner. That's what we've learned so far. Now that raises a very practical question. Why is it that so often we are startled by sin? Why are we so taken aback when we see wickedness all around us? And I ask this question because that can often be the case. We observe some sin, and it's as though we're caught off guard that that would happen. Someone sins against us and we're startled that how dare they? How could they? When the reality is, we should expect this. This is our theology. This is our view of what man is. He's a depraved sinner. And therefore, rather than being surprised, really, we need to anticipate this. And in anticipating it, be ready, always on alert, to respond to the sins of others in a proper, biblical manner. That's a part of the practical application of these two Lord's Days taken together. We must not be surprised, therefore, when first of all the world commits great sins. It should not startle us when a governor does not follow his own rules and regulations. It should not throw us into a fit of rage when someone cuts us off in traffic, showing no regard for us or our safety. We're tempted to say, "Can you believe that guy?" And my answer is, yes, I can believe it. We're talking about someone who's depraved. Really, what we should be surprised by is that it's not worse. And the only reason it's not worse is because God providentially restrains sin for the sake of His own people. So that the point is, we should not be surprised by the sin we see in the world. Therefore, we should not grow angry. It should not be a source of frustration for us. And it especially should not be the occasion for us to respond in turn in a sinful manner. Secondly, we should not be surprised when our spouses sin against us. One of the greatest things that can undermine a marriage are unrealistic expectations with regard to our spouse. We can have this unrealistic expectation that my spouse should be pretty much perfect all the time in their interactions toward me. But if that's our thinking, even if only subconsciously, we've forgotten I am a sinner married to a fellow sinner. Each one of us brings to the marriage, therefore, a part of us that hates God and hates the neighbor. Each one of us brings to the table self-love, self-centeredness, selfishness. Therefore, rather than being shocked that our spouse would do something sinful against us, We need to anticipate that. We need to expect that this is going to happen. And therefore be ready to respond in a proper biblical manner. The manner that involves saying, first of all, my first option is to pass over that transgression, to cover that transgression. I'm not going to do anything about it because I know I myself am a sinner. And if I can't cover it, then we go the route of bringing that sin to the attention of the other, humbly, gently, so that confession of sin can be made and forgiveness can be extended. Thirdly, we should not be surprised when our children sin. It should not startle us because of the theology we've just explained. Our children were born with depraved natures. And therefore, we really should expect that they're going to sin regularly and repeatedly, and therefore be ready to instruct and to discipline accordingly. Now, I know full well that this requires an abundance of patience. But remembering the T in tulip goes a long way in helping us to cultivate that patience. Remembering that this is what I'm dealing with, a child that has foolishness bound up into his or her own heart, helps me to have a realistic view. Of course, it's going to be the case that there are times I say no, and then immediately the child does the exact opposite thing. Of course, it's going to take more than one time of disciplining the child before they are corrected and learn from that. Because they have that same sinful nature that's in me that goes all the way back to Adam, our first father. Now, the point in all three of these examples is not that, well, we excuse sin. We're not justifying sinful behavior this morning. But we're saying rather than being shocked, startled by it, we should really expect it, anticipate it, be ready to respond, not in anger, not in frustration, but in a humble, gracious manner, recognizing that I too need forgiveness, not just for the sins I commit, but for that depravity within. And praise be to God, there is forgiveness for both our actual sins and our original sin. And on top of that even, there's also hope. The hope of having what was lost in Adam restored to us in God's work of regeneration. Regeneration is therefore the exception when it comes to talking about man's depravity. We use that language in light of question and answer 8. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except there's an exception. We are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Question and answer 8 sets before us our hope, namely that we've been regenerated. Regeneration is that work of the Spirit of God, whereby He takes the new life of Christ and implants that into our hearts so that we who were dead are made alive. What a wonderful work that is. What a wonderful work in light of what was lost in the fall of Adam. Because when Adam sinned, yes, he became depraved. But then the other part of that was he died from a spiritual point of view. He became subject to death itself. And then on top of that, even when Adam sinned, that image, those excellent gifts that were bestowed upon him, they were all lost. They were gone. But now, as those who've been regenerated, we who died in Adam are made alive again. We're born again from above. And those excellent gifts are restored because we're recreated in the image of God. That image is restored to us. And this work of regeneration happens to us exactly because we belong to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. That is, there's a connection between the fact that we're regenerated and the fact that Christ is our head, the one who represents us. And the fact that there is a connection between His headship and the fact that we're regenerated is clear from such passages of Scripture as Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6. Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6, we read, "Even when we were dead in sins, He hath quickened us together." And that word quicken means to be made alive. It's talking about our regeneration with Christ. "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And the word you read again and again and again is together. We were quickened together with Christ, raised together with Christ, and placed in heavenly places together with Christ. And the point it's making is it's because we're united, we're tied to Jesus Christ, because He's our head who represents us, that we are now regenerated. Because really, it's His life, His resurrection life, that the Spirit takes and implants into our hearts. And that's clear from these verses. Because after talking about being made alive, quickened in verse 5, verse 6 says, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places." When it says raised up, we think resurrection, the resurrection of Christ. And the purpose of bringing that up is because it's His resurrection life whereby we are made alive again. So that even as Jesus Christ died, was buried, and then arose, because we go together with Him, because He's our head, He represents us, we died in Adam, but now we're raised up in the new life because His life becomes ours. So that for the believing child of God, there's now more to the picture regarding who we are. We entitled this third point, "The Exception Regarding Man's Depravity." And what we mean by exception is not that there's no sense in which we are still depraved, because there is. We still have a depraved nature. That'll be with us until the day that we die. That is, there is still a part of us, a part of me, that hates God and hates my neighbors. There's a part of me that's wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. And this explains all the sin that comes rushing out of my heart. This explains the application that we made with regard to our spouses and our children, that we need to expect them to sin. Because even though we're believers, even though we've been regenerated, there's still a part of us, that sinful nature, that's entirely against God and against our neighbor. But yet, there is an exception in the sense that there's more to the picture. If we only said we're depraved, that would be an incomplete picture with regard to the elect, regenerated, believing Christian. For the non-elect, for the unbeliever, there's nothing else to the story. We stop with, he's a depraved sinner. That's all there is to him. But for the elect child of God, who has now been regenerated, we need to finish the story. We now have the life of Christ within us, which means there's now a part of me that loves God and loves my neighbors. There's a part of me that's able to do good, really cannot do anything that's evil. That new life of Christ within us is a perfect life. The fact that there's more to the story for Christians is why the Heidelberg Catechism has been so careful in its language in talking about us. The Catechism is clearly putting all of these question and answers in the mouths of believers. And it's been careful in the ways that it's explained this. Question and answer 5, for example, Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise. And now it does not say, I hate God and my neighbor. Now there's some truth to that statement, but the catechism carefully says, I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. That is according to my nature. Yes, that's true, but that's not the whole story. Same thing in question and answer 7. Where does this depravity come from? Fall and disobedience of our first parents. Hence, our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. So that clearly in answer, question and answer 8, the idea is that by nature, I'm incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. Because there's more to the story. As those who have been regenerated, as those who have new life in Christ. But now considering this truth of regeneration, as Christians, it makes us step back and say, ask, why me? Because when we're talking about regeneration, dead sinners being made alive, it's crystal clear. This is not my work. This is not something I can contribute to. Nor was there anything in me or about me as a dead sinner that set me apart, that made me to differ. So why me cannot be because of me. So we ask, why me? And the only answer can be God's good pleasure, according to which He chose us in Christ to be a part of the body of Christ, the church and the bride of Jesus Christ. That's the only possible explanation this morning. And thus, it's knowing that truth about God, the truth of His electing grace, that helps us to know ourselves, as the objects of His grace, which in turn humbles us, strips us of all of that self-confidence, deprives us of all boasting, and helps us to remember our purpose and calling in life. To give all the praise to the only one to whom it belongs. Our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So that we conclude our sermon this morning saying, blessed be our God for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for helping us to know ourselves this morning, because in knowing ourselves, it magnifies Thy work to save us. We stand amazed at Thy power to regenerate dead sinners so that we're made alive. And we pray that Thou wilt now help us to live out of that new life that we have in Jesus Christ. Apply this word unto our hearts and hear this prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.